Philippians chapter 2. If you'll read along with me, beginning in verse 14, we'll go down through verse 18. Paul writes there, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Last week, we dealt with verse 12, where we find Paul's instruction to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we assigned that phrase and that verse to its proper theological and practical place, and that proper place being in the realm of sanctification. And I don't think that we could ever too much distinguish in our minds the difference in these three great words of our faith: justification, sanctification, and glorification. So very quickly, we'll review them again together. Justification being the immediate salvation from the penalty of sin. Sanctification being the progressive salvation from sin's power and practice. And glorification is the ultimate in our salvation from sin's very presence. And so as we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, we are working out what God has worked in us. We are doing that which the grace of God teaches us to do and which the love of Christ constrains us to do. I think we can also bring into play here the truth that we've already covered in the sixth verse of chapter 1. That verse says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So what he has begun in justifying us in his sight through our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, what he has begun in us, he will bring to its completion. And that completion is our forever resting in a glorified state. In the meantime, we find this theological phrase and everything that every Christian in the room is even now involved in, and that is the progress of being sanctified, further and further conformed into the image of Christ, further and further distancing ourselves from those things that the Scripture tells us are not glorying nor honoring to God and are not representative of our new creation in Him, our new character, our new being, having been redeemed by Him. And so this morning, as we look at these few verses, first I want us to see the comprehensive nature of sanctification. The comprehensive nature. Just the first few words in verse 14. Do all things. All things. The sanctifying grace of God touches every part of the Christian. There is nothing that is left untouched. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, which the Scripture tells us we are to love God first and foremost with all of these things. Our family life, our life at work, our life at play, our church life, our living before the world, which is expressly addressed in this part of Paul's letter, these few verses, how we live amongst a crooked and perverse generation. Nothing is outside the boundary of the grace of God operating in my life and in your life. Any practice, any word, any thought that is outside of what we have revealed in us through Scripture, revealed to us through Scripture, Then by the help of the Holy Spirit of God, through disciplined use of the means that He has given us, we distance ourselves more and more from that which formerly defined us, but thank God defines us no more. We're no longer lost, we're found. We're no longer blind, we see. We're no longer deaf, now we hear. We're no longer lame, but now we can walk unhindered. All of these things are true for us as Christians, and so we embrace them, and we strive to do exactly what Paul is instructing us to do here in verse 14, do all things. We want to quickly add to that where Paul went in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter, don't we? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm thankful for the truth of that verse. I'll remind you that its context is that you and I can be content in all things. We can have much or we can have little and still be perfectly content in who we are in Christ. Now, let's deal with what Paul says here. How do we do all things? Because that's really what is at stake and what is at issue. And in the context of these few verses, your witness and my witness before the unbelieving population of this world is greatly affected by the things that we both say and do. That's what Paul addresses, but first he addresses the things you say, those things that make it out of your mouth, but he goes even further inside by addressing the heart that would give birth to those words. Paul says, do everything, all things, without complaining and disputing. This is the negative part of the instruction in these verses. There's a positive companion, thankfully. But before we address these very specific things, maybe we can address a few principles that help us as we live the Christian life. We can say this: the Spirit of God will always operate in me and in you where we need Him most. And we take that also as being negative and positive. Take the positive first. Where He has employed you by His grace in some type of service, He will, by necessity, give you the strength and the enabling that you need to do it. But taken on the other hand, where there is a sin pattern in your life, where there is a repeated struggle, where the old man that is within you continually wants to raise his head, the Spirit of God will be at work there in you mightily as well. And I love what John Gill says. He says, God works in powerful and efficacious ways in us, so that we can put to death that sin and so that we can accomplish those things that He gives us to do. We can't forget what we read last week. It is definitely, in verse 13, God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We will never make any progress in sanctification if we only dwell on negative instruction. And what I mean by that are the do-nots of Scripture. Almost always, right on the heels of a do-not is a do. Think of the pattern in Paul's writing. Put off, put on. Cast aside, take to you. Crucify the old man, embrace the new man. That's the pattern that he writes. And so we must, as Christians, seek to be balanced. Certainly, we want to understand what the do-nots are. We want to put away from us anger, malice, greed, covetousness, all of those things that we find in those lists. But we also want to put on gentleness, kindness, patience, forbearance. And so anytime that you find in Scripture a negative, something that you are not to do, look closely and find that which is to take its place. This is important for us not only in the area of sanctification as Christian adults, but it even has bearing on the way that we raise our children in Christ. For everything that you take away from a child to lead them into obedience to Christ, put something else in its place, or else we leave them with the understanding that Christianity is nothing more than things being taken away from me. Things that I can't do. I can't do this, Mom said. I can't do this, Dad said. Put something back in its place. The Scriptures always put something back into its place. Don't just dwell on the negatives alone, knowing that we cannot live healthy Christian lives dwelling on those alone. It would be just like physically, if your doctor told you, don't eat that, don't eat that, don't eat that either. You can't have that either. There's got to be something left to eat, right? You eat that which is healthy, that which is good for you. And most often, those who are concerned about your health and the way that you eat don't just say, don't eat these things. Replace them in your diet with this. Eat the green stuff. The stuff that might not taste so good, but that is really good for you. And so we look at Scripture in that way. And we understand that both of these, the negatives and the positives, are rooted in our union with Christ. And we would say it like this: we don't do those things because He didn't, and He wouldn't. They're not in agreement with who He is, who He was as He was here on earth, as He redeemed us. They are not in accordance with the holiness of His character, of His person, nor of His work. But then the accompanying side of that is, we do because He did. And even now He continues to do. And we are alive in Him. So to look at the thing specific in context here that Paul says, knowing the greater picture of the book of Philippians, we get over into the fourth chapter, and what comes to bear on all of this is that there is a deep-seated faction and division, primarily being led by two leading women of the church. And I think Paul presents it to us in such a way that this faction is not just between the two of them, but they have their followers. And in essence, the church at Philippi most likely is split right down the middle. And Paul is pleading with them to be reunited to one another, to be reconciled to one another, so that they can progress in the things of the faith, bringing glory to God. And so we read here that we are to do, and the church at Philippi was to do, all things without complaining and without disputing. Everything. I like what Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorites, says here. When you consider the context, and in the face of the self-humbling and humiliation of Christ, and considering His servant spirit, which was His on our behalf, these two words are hideously ugly monsters. Think about what Christ did for us, never opening His mouth, never answering reviling with reviling, never answering a false accusation. We could say this way: there was never a complaint nor a disputing word that He would say. He bore it all with humility and total and complete dependence upon His Father in heaven, accomplishing in and through Him what He had sent Him to do. Your Bible may translate these words a little differently, giving them the reading, do all things without grumbling and arguing. Think of Israel in the Old Testament. They grumbled when they were in Egypt. They had it so bad, and they did. They were slaves, put to hard labor. But when God freed them from that through Moses, they get into the wilderness, and now they're free, and what do? They grumble. They grumble because they're hungry. Oh, that we could go back to Egypt and eat that stuff that we really liked. I know we were slaves after all, but man, we ate good while we were there. And so God feeds them. Miraculously, every morning. And what do? They grumble. One person has called this grumbling a negative response to something unpleasant, inconvenient, or disappointing that arises from the self-centered notion that something else is deserved. So you can apply that back to those Egyptians, right? Manna, are you kidding? This is it? Grumble, grumble. I deserve something better. I'm tired of eating this stuff. And oh, I like to point back and to look at them and say, man, I wouldn't have done that. Oh, yes, I would. I do it even now. This is something that every Christian has to deal with, a grumbling, disputing, arguing spirit against the Lord. Think of the parable that Jesus told about those who were so happy at the beginning of the day to have employment, to have a job. They had made an agreement with the master. They go out to work. They work all day long. And yet here come some others that work just an hour. And even though they began the day so happy and so joyfully employed, and the one had kept up his end of the bargain, paying him exactly what he said that he would, where do they end up in the day? Grumbling, complaining. J.B. Lightfoot calls this intellectual rebellion against God. It may never make its way out of you to affect your actions, but inwardly you seethe, and inwardly I grumble. You've heard this before about the little boy who was corrected in church over and over. His mama says, you better sit still. You better sit still. He still wanted to stand up. Sit down. Be still. Finally, he told his mama, I may be sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. That's the way we act. We can conform ourselves to outward actions, but how quickly we fall into grumbling. One biblical example. Peter would go so far in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is something that every Christian should be involved in. It's be hospitable one to another. That's biblical command, isn't it? So Peter gives qualification to that. Yes, you need to do it, but don't grumble about it. Don't do the right thing and yet inwardly in your heart grumble the whole time and complain and murmur against what God would do in and through you. Do all things, he says, without complaining and disputing. Disputing in the original language is where we get our word dialogue. And so really what Paul is saying, don't have a dialogue with God through arguing, or even with your neighbor, with your fellow brother or sister in Christ, that is born from an inward grumble against God. Now it's making its way out a little more through our words, and we fall into this pattern of being argumentative and disputing. This comes from a contentious spirit that feels like it needs and has a right to question everything that is done and everything that is said, specifically in regard to the operation of the church. That is the larger context of this book of Philippians, is it not? How they are progressing and bringing honor and glory to the Lord. So first and foremost, Paul says, do everything without complaining and disputing. What are the opposites of those things? The opposite of grumbling is a settled, willful submission to the revealed will of God. A willful submission It would be the Israelites saying, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt and placed us in the wilderness. And instead of grumbling, being submissive. It would be them saying, we needed something to eat. He provided it miraculously every morning. Instead of grumbling about it, we're going to willfully submit and be thankful for it. And it would come to play in our own lives as we take those things which in and of themselves and according to our natural and old man would be occasions for our grumbling and to take them and to submit them to the will and the plan of God, realizing this is where the Lord has me for a reason. I'm submitting to it and I will be at peace in it and with those who are around me, and I will be at peace with His plan for me. That's the negative. Don't do it. And then we see the positive in verse 15, where Paul says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. And we'll stop there for just a minute. Here is the positive counterpart to the do not. Notice the two words that Paul uses in verse 15 to describe who Christians are. It's not that they become children of God by doing these things, but it is that they become the type of children of God that they were meant to be. Not those who were characterized by arguing and complaining and grumbling and disputing, but those who are blameless and harmless. Blameless means to be above reproach. It doesn't mean that no charge or accusation will ever be brought against you. It just means that that charge or accusation won't stick to you. It will be clearly seen to be false. And that you are indeed blameless, both before God and your fellow man. The word harmless means to be innocent. It means to be unmixed or undiluted. It was often used to describe metal after it had been purified, and it was in an innocent or undiluted state in its most pure form. These are the descriptive words that Paul says should define us as Christians as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. We don't make any progress with grumbling and disputing, but we make progress through being above reproach and being innocent. And then he says, children of God. And I think we best understand this as being in practice what we are in reality. Putting into practice who we truly are in Christ. But there is a great difficulty. There is a roadblock, so to speak, that jumps off the page. There is a hurdle to these things, and the hurdle is this, that you be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Perhaps we would say that it would be a little more easily attained to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of other blameless and harmless children of God. We might say that that would be a little easier for us. But even then, we realize that there are real people with real sin patterns and problems to be dealt with. But that is not at all where Paul goes. He says, do this in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, we don't need too much detail or explanation given to us what a crooked and perverse generation is, do we? We live in one. Every Christian has always lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. These words, in fact, are borrowed, I think, from Moses. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 5, he says the same thing. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus would allude to these words both in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 17 as he described the condition of those around him, this perverse generation. Peter, in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, would say in verse 40, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So we see that Paul, when Paul says, "You are in its midst," we understand exactly what he means. We live and move and have our being in the midst of a crooked and perverse. The word crooked here in the original language is the word scolios, which obviously I think we can understand our English word scoliosis from that. It means to be out of line, crooked. This is the description that is given to a world without Christ. Lost its way, is not only not on the right path, but is on the winding and crooked path that leads further and further and further away from Christ. But the second descriptive word here is perverse. If the first is a description, the second, perverse, is that description put into action. This is not only the crookedness of the world, but this is its crookedness lived out. Perversity. Going blatantly and openly against the revealed will of God, the revealed word of God. Perverse. This is the context in which Christians are called not only to live and just get by in and to muddle our way through, but this is the very context that the Scripture calls the Christian to shine in, to be very much like Christ, the light that shines in the darkness. Life and light in the Scripture always go together. If we have been given life by Christ, if we are now united to Him so that His life is ours and we are dead and He lives in us, then every reasoning should follow that because of that union, because of being united to Him by faith, then the light that exuded from Him as being the very light of the world should also exude from us as being Christians, little Christs. Paul says, "Among these, you shine as lights." Each Christian in the room and in the world, we could think of ourselves as being navigational beacons that are pointing the way to something else. Jesus said that we are a city set on a hill, lights that shine in darkness. But we should be giving off a light that is attractive, that is drawing people. How attractive is a light, or could it even be considered a light anymore, that is a grumbling, complaining, disputing, and argumentative light? How attractive is that? Not so much. People aren't usually going to look at you or me as individuals if they see this as one of our primary characteristics and say, "Oh, I know you to be a Christian, and that's what is so attractive in you, is the fact that you always are grumbling. That really compels me to come and follow Christ along with you." Now, we know that that's ludicrous, right? But if we know it in our minds, then it should have some real bearing on our actions and our words and the things that we do. One person has said, "Christians are the bright lights in an otherwise dark world. They are the stars by which others may learn to chart a course to safety, which can only be found in Jesus Christ." I guess the obvious question of application here for each one of us is, am I a navigational beacon that is pointing those around me to Christ? Or am I a navigational beacon that is pointing others away from Him? You know, we all really fall in one of those two categories, don't we? And it's good for us to remember that Paul or Peter or whomever is writing never extends to us an expectation that we cannot, with the help of Christ and His Spirit, live up to. As easy as it might be for us to justify in our own minds, well, Paul never lived in 2018. He never saw the perversity that is taking place. Well, that's easily answered by using Solomon's words. There's nothing new under the sun. There was perverseness in Paul's day. Paul spent a lot of his life in Ephesus, where there was the temple of Diana, the fertility goddess, and all sorts of perverse activity took place around that temple as the pagans worshipped their god. And so Paul's culture, we could say, and probably not too far off, was not only like ours, but maybe even a little worse. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. The perverseness that characterizes humanity outside of Christ always has been and always will be. This is the context. Enter the Christian into that. And without a grumbling and complaining and disputing attitude, but a Christian who is seen as one who is harmless and innocent, blameless, undefiled, entering into that, there comes along with him or her that attraction and that noticing that you're different. Even if it appears to others to be odd, thank the Lord that we're odd. If you and I aren't odd in this day and time because we follow Christ, I think it's safe to say something is askew in the way that we're living. We should be increasingly walking out of step with the culture around us because the culture around us is walking very swiftly and very progressively, quickly, outside of the will of God. So what if the world looks at you or looks at me and says you're weird? Count that one of the greatest commendations that you will ever hear, so long as your weirdness is because of your attachment to Christ. Paul also says something else here. He says, you are indeed in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But he also says in verse 16 that we are holding fast the word of life. Some of your translations read, holding forth the word of life. And to reconcile those two, we could just say, if we are holding fast, if we are holding it dear, if we are keeping it, then necessarily we will be holding it forth. What we hold fast, we hold forth to those around us. Now, it's important here that we see Paul's progression of thought. Even though he has called us to be blameless and harmless children of God, he's not saying, hold this forth, your blamelessness and your harmlessness, hold this forth to people for their salvation. Not at all. He's saying, hold forth the word of life, which I think is synonymous, we could say, with just the phrase, the gospel, the term, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The character that Paul calls us to in this passage is not the message. The character that he calls us to is the platform for the message. It's vital that we understand that. Paul is not calling us to go out into the culture and say, don't. He's calling us to go out into the culture and say, come to Christ. Because it matters not if they quit doing certain things. All we've done then, to use biblical language, is to make them a twofold son of hell. If they've never come to Christ, but they've amended their actions, then ultimately we have done them no good. And Christ is profiting them nothing. And so the character that is to be produced in our lives as Christians only gives us a real and proper platform or foundation to go and to speak the truth of the gospel to other people. I wonder, even as I consider this of myself, how are we doing with this? How are we doing with holding forth the word of life? Are we making any progress? A navigational beacon points in the right direction. You've heard this said, and Bambi and I talked about this week. You've heard the phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Let's think about that phrase for a minute. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed, right? So it's always necessary to use words. Always. We cannot preach the gospel through our living, but we can live in light of that gospel that we've believed and understood and that we're growing in. That is, I think, Paul's main thought running through this text. Your character gives you the recognition, gives you a proper platform in which to speak. And then once you speak about the goodness, the holiness of Christ and all that He has done, there is no contradiction between the words that are coming out of your mouth and the observation of your life. Those things are vital. Because if there is contradiction between the words that are coming out of your mouth, even though they are true, even though they are the very power of God unto salvation, and certainly we would never deny God the ability to use those words coming from any mouth, because they do declare the righteousness of Christ. But how much more effective, even how much more biblical, especially in this context, is it when the character of the one proclaiming is in balance with what they're saying? Those of you who have children in your house, even as I have been painfully reminded of recently, it doesn't so much matter what you say if what you do doesn't reinforce it. It's futile and vain to tell a child to do something that you aren't willing to do yourself. And we could carry that over and to say it's vain to expect of another Christian what you aren't willing to do yourself. The Scripture calls us to be people of high integrity. Not so that we can walk around the midst of this crooked and perverse generation and say, look at us. But it only gives us a right and true footing to say, look at Christ. This is He who has so greatly affected me. Yeah, you might have knew me 20 years ago. You knew that I would do this and that with you. I can't erase that from your memory. I'm not proud of those things, but I want you to know and hear of the Christ who has changed me and made me different. I am eternally and forever different. Right doctrine without right character, someone has said, is hypocritical and ineffective. attached to that, he also says, so also is right living. It is ineffective if there is not at the same time a proclamation of gospel truth. Have you ever been struck with wonder by the fact that the Lord has called you and he has called me to hold forth the word of life to a crooked and perverse generation? Wouldn't it seem to be much more effective if Michael the archangel arrived in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, blew his trumpet, and pronounced the good tidings of the gospel? I suppose we could, you know, follow that long line of thought and think, yeah, that would probably be highly effective. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord has taken me and he's taken you, who were once defined as being the crooked and the perverse. And he has washed us with the blood of Christ. He has redeemed us with the perfect sacrifice of his Son. He has washed us and made us clean. Though our sins were as scarlet, now we are as white as snow. He has brought his amazing grace to bear in our lives, and we are different. And yet we stand as the ones, knowing full well who we were. Perhaps this is a portion of the wisdom of God. Michael, as being the archangel, would have never known redemption the way you and I know it. He would not know what it is like to be made clean. He would not know what it is like to be humbled before Christ, that he would consider me, knowing the greatness and the vastness of my sin, how I acted it out in rebellion, how I indeed was perverse and crooked. But yet Christ extended the free offer of the gospel to me. And with childlike faith, I reached out and took it. See, there are no conditions placed. The scripture just says, whosoever will. Will you come? Will you be washed clean? Will you be thrust into the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and shine as lights? That's the application for every Christian in the room. Trim your lamp. Whatever is causing your flame to flicker, whatever is causing your flame not to be shining as brightly as it should, whatever is hindering, confess those things to the Lord. Repent of those things that are necessary to be repented of, knowing that he will forgive and cleanse and restore you and make things new. And then, by all means, go out and shine. It's interesting as you study this text, if you want to get a little technical with it, that the things mentioned here are indicative rather than imperative. Now, let me explain what I mean. Indicative is just those things that indicate who you are in Christ and that you can't affect. This is who you are. This is what Christ has done for you. An imperative is that which you are commanded to go out and do. And notice that Paul phrases these things in such a way that you shine as lights. That's indicative of who we are. Now, our responsibility in that is to take this lamp, turn it up, by having the truth of the Scripture come and bear on our actions, and to ask ourselves questions like, am I a grumbling, complaining, disputing, argumentative person? If so, My lamp is down as far as it'll go. It's still burning. I can't lose my salvation. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. But I can certainly dim my witness. Our responsibility here is to turn up the light with the help of God and to hold fast the word of life. Here's my conclusion. We are to work out what God has worked in. We do so in both positive and negative ways, to the ends that we, as Christians, become more Christ-like, and also to the end that those who are lost in sin may come to Christ. So there is this dual purpose. We become more Christ-like. Those outside of Christ come to Christ. May God help us as we endeavor to do just this.